This morning, I want us to do something of a recap, the first actually of 2 weeks of a sort of recap of the first chapters of this magnificent and wonderful book. I have often said about Joshua, if you understand Joshua chapter 1, you will really understand much of the way in which the whole book unfolds. And so will you stand as we read from particularly Joshua 1 this morning. Open your Bibles to Joshua, the Pew Bible. Stand if you will, please. Joshua is the sixth book in the Old Testament. Right after the five books of Moses comes the book of Joshua. Look with me at chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. Down to verse 8, please. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Nine-year-old Joey came out of Sunday school and was driving home with mom and dad, and mom said, "What did you learn in Sunday school this morning, Joey?" And Joey said, "Well, our teacher taught us about how Joshua was sent behind enemy lines on a rescue mission to rescue the Israelites and bring them into Canaan. And when they got to the Jordan River, Joshua parachuted spies into Jericho, and those spies were met by a female double agent. And then Joshua had his engineers build a pontoon bridge, and all of the people walked across it safely over the river. And he used his walkie-talkie radio to call back to headquarters to order an air strike. And they sent in bombers to blow up the bridge, and all the Israelites were saved." "Now, Joey," mom said, "really? What did your teacher teach you?" "Well, mom, if I told you what the teacher really said, you wouldn't believe it." And that's our problem, too. Sometimes we just really can't quite believe it. In fact, the more you study this amazing book, as we've seen as we've looked at it in the fall, the more you look at it, the more you begin to realize that there are absolutely amazing things going on here, and the more difficult it may be to believe it. For 40 years after the Exodus, in which the people were delivered out of Egypt, somewhere between 1 and 2 million Israelites had journeyed through the desert toward Canaan from Egypt. And sometimes they failed partially, and sometimes they failed completely to believe it, to grasp that God had delivered them, to understand the magnitude of what God had done, was doing, and was about ready to do for them. They frequently did not believe, or they forgot somehow, God's covenant faithfulness to them. But God never forgot. And God believes in Himself, if I can put it to you that way. And God was also, therefore, always faithful to His own promises. And he had promised to take his people out of Egypt in order to bring them somewhere, to a land which would be their own. And he promised that he would be with them. And God makes this same double promise to you and to me. And this is what the book of Joshua is all about. This is how those of us who live in the 21st century can read this ancient book and understand exactly what it is that God intends for us to understand in it. It is for us. It is to us as well. You see, we are on a journey as well. We too are those, like the Israelites, who often forget the goodness of God along the way in the journey. And yet God is always faithful to himself. His promises cannot fail. He does not forget any one of the promises he makes to his people. And he will always make good on them. And so his promise is to us, every bit as much as it is to the Israelites. His promise is that he will bring us from being bond slaves to sin, destruction, and death itself. He will deliver us from ourselves and from our sin and from all that the devil, the world, and the flesh would seek to do as they would lay hold upon us. And he will bring us to life and to safety and to a future and a hope. He will also do this, most of all, by bringing himself to us. The promise is not only that God will do something for us, the promise is that God is something to us. And that he by his own presence will come to us. And his own presence will make good on all of his promises. So this is what we have in the book of Joshua. And as I said a few moments ago, the first chapter of Joshua is key because it unfolds, as it were, the outline of the whole. The promise is that on the journey of life, God will deliver us into the land. And he will be with us. But so often, you see, we forget God's promises. And we forget that we're even on a journey. There were two elderly ladies who were driving a very large Buick. And both of them could barely see over the dashboard. One was driving and one was in the passenger seat. And they were cruising along toward an intersection. And they went right through the intersection. And the lady who was the passenger thought to herself, I think we just went through a red light. But she wasn't really sure. So she decided to pay attention. And the next intersection they came to, she noticed that they did indeed go through a red light. And she said, maybe I just didn't see it turn green. So she said, the next time I'm really going to watch. So they came to a third intersection, and sure enough, they cruised right through the red lights. And she turned to the driver and she said, Mildred, do you realize you just went through three red lights? You could get us killed. And Mildred turned to her friend and said, what? You mean I'm driving? Well, you see, sometimes we forget that we're on a journey. We forget who is with us, and we forget where we're going. But God does not forget, and he wants us to know. He wants us to understand. He wants us to see two things clearly through this entire book of Joshua: the promise of the land and the presence of the Lord. Those are the two things. The promise of the land. What was the land to these Israelites? Three things, quite quickly, by way of summary. The land was a place of livelihood. No land, no crops, no food. You starve and die. So the land was very important to the people as a source of life, of immediate livelihood. But secondly, and perhaps even more importantly, The land was a source of security. It was a homeland. It was a place where people belonged. It was a place where generations returned again and again, much as some of you have a piece of land that is very important to your family and to which you might return at special times. The land was a place where there was a sense of comfort, a sense of belonging, a sense that you met with your family here, security. But even more than that, the land was the place where God promised to meet with His people. The land was the place where God promised that He was. The land was the place where God said, I will meet you here in the midst of all of the difficulties and all of the struggles and all of the heartaches and hurts of your life. I will be with you in this land. So the land was a place of livelihood. Secondly, it was a place of security emotionally and spiritually. And third, the land was a place that was to the Israelites the beginning of eternal rest. The land is really a symbol in the Bible for heaven. The land is a symbol for what God promises, that He will ultimately be our God, that He will ultimately be with us forever, that He will never let us go, and that heaven is that place where He promises to be with us forever. The land of promise was the final rest, the final homeland, you might say, that we have in heaven. What the book of Hebrews calls the Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, Sabbath rest or heavenly rest may sound a bit pious to you and to me, maybe even a bit boring, but it's the greatest hope for all of us. And the problem for all of us is that we don't realize that. And the reason we don't realize that is what? We have put our hopes in so many other more immediate things. We have trusted in the fact that this or that material security will see us through into retirement and beyond. We have trusted in the fact that this or that occupational accomplishment will allow me to rise ahead above my peers and to have a sense of my own success and importance. The problem with all of these things, however good they are, however good our accomplishments may be, is that they will ultimately disappoint us. And therefore, the Bible's word to us is that we are fools, we are foolish if we place our hopes in anything here. The unfailing promise of God is that He will give us all that is necessary to bring us to heaven. And I said this before, but I admire black people. I admire African Americans in our culture because in our culture, in the American context, it has belonged to African Americans to teach us this lesson. Because their history is such that they did not have the stuff that we have. Their history is that they were, in fact, our slaves. And it remains, as it were, the message of the race, the message of the culture. Not necessarily every individual African American, but it belongs to the African Americans on this continent to teach us that this ain't our home, that we're just a passing through, that there's a better place, and that we're headed toward that place, and that we are quite foolish to lay all of our hopes and invest our hopes in anything here. Joshua will teach us, along with the rest of the Bible, that if we don't long for our true home in Christ and in heaven, then it's because we are longing for too many other things. And that we won't long for heaven when everything is going well here. And so God, as it were, provokes us. He sends trials. He even sends big, bad, mean Canaanites and Hittites and Jebusites and all the otherites. He sends them into our lives precisely in order to remind us that as good as the land is, as good as the security of my homeland is here on earth, that really, as one of the church fathers said, here on earth, I do not have a fatherland. I have a father, but I do not have a fatherland. So the land of promise, you see, is what God is promising. And by promising it to us, by provoking us, stirring us up, causing us to see that our real hope cannot be in anything here, He is wanting to wean us away from all the attachments of our hearts and to get us ready for the greatest attachment that has ever laid hold of us, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to us in the promise of the land. But of course, the promise of the land is linked directly to the presence of the Lord in Joshua. You really cannot separate them. Go back and read Joshua 1 again. It's the 1-2 punch. It's always there. The land, the Lord. The land, the Lord. The promise of the land, the presence of the Lord. They're absolutely inextricable in the mind of Joshua and in the people as they come to understand it. The most remarkable thing, of course, when you first start to read chapter 1 of the book of Joshua is who isn't there. Moses isn't there. Moses has died. It's a time of enormous transition and a time of understandable fear among the Israelites. Like Moses is like the 800-pound gorilla in the living room that no one wants to talk about. He's there, but we don't know exactly what to say. Well, he's not there, and we don't know exactly what to say about him. 11 times in chapter 1, Moses' name is mentioned. You see, the setting of Joshua, and particularly these early chapters, is the setting of transition. The people are about ready to make huge transitions in their life. They're about ready to go over the river. The river of promise, the river that will lead them into the land that God has been promising them for all of these years. Another transition is that in that land they're going to face the big, bad, mean Canaanites. Now, out in the wilderness, things were bad, but all they had to fear were the snakes out there. Now, they have to fear the Canaanites. But most of all, the transition that is before the people of God at this point is the transition to a new leader, from Moses to Joshua. Moses had been with them for 40 years. Joshua was a good man, but could he fill Moses' sandals? The answer to that question, you see, is not given in terms of Joshua's qualifications, but it's given in terms of Joshua's company, who was with him. The answer, you see, is not, well, I have made Joshua to be a great person. I have given him great attributes. I have bestowed upon him great gifts. You read in vain in Joshua chapter 1 to see that account of Joshua. In fact, if anything, he's put down. Moses, the great one, the servant of the Lord, which was a high and wonderful title. Only Isaiah uses that title again to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. You couldn't say anything greater about a man than he was the servant of the Lord. And in chapter 1, verse 2, it says, Moses, the servant of the Lord, is dead. Now Joshua, Moses' assistant, he's here now. The son of Nun, whoever Nun was. You see, the issue isn't what qualifies Joshua to be a leader. The issue is who is with him. And the answer of Joshua chapter 1 is that the Lord is with him. And that God's presence is more important than who else is there, or what other gifts are there, or what other qualifications may be present for this moment. We said several months ago that the promise of the presence of God is likely to be rightly understood as the promise of the whole of the Bible. The central promise of all of Scripture. Moses is dead, but the people are to move on. How and on what basis? John Calvin says it well. This suggests the very useful reflection that while men are cut off by death and fall in the middle of their career, the faithfulness of God never fails. That's the message of the book of Joshua. The faithfulness of God never fails. The presence of the Lord will never, ever fail you. You see, it was Moses who taught the people that the very name of God was indicative of the fact that he was present with his people. What was that name? Yahweh. And when God reveals himself to Moses as Yahweh, the name actually means, I am with you. But all the promises, you see, of God's presence, all the hope, all the meaning of everything that we have here in Joshua, the repeated promises again and again and again and again, that no matter what you are going through, no matter how bad it gets, the Lord is with you. All of those promises have a forward and future-reaching aspect to them. Because who is it who fulfills the promise that God gives through Joshua? It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who is with us in the incarnation. Jesus is the one who comes to us. He is the one who is the very likeness of God and in the very presence of God. He is God with us, God come to us, the one who enters into a strange land, the land of this world, to be the presence of God with us and for us. Jesus was in this land, in this world. It was made by him. But the land, the world, did not know him. Jesus became a stranger and an exile here, in this place that he made. He made it. But he could find no home here, no security here, no land here that belonged to him. Jesus was a stranger and an exile, the Son of Man who has nowhere to lay his head. And he was put to death outside the city, exiled, even in his death, for us. He came to a place, not his home, in order to make a home for us. He came from heaven, which he did not have to leave, in order to bring us to heaven, where we could not go without him. Jesus is the new Joshua. Jesus is the promise of all the book of Joshua. You don't read Joshua or any part of the Old Testament correctly, my friends, unless you read it in terms of what it says about Jesus. All of the Bible is about him. All of the Bible points forward to the coming of Jesus, or in the New Testament, back to his coming and forward to his coming again. The promise, you see, of the land, life, security, a homeland, heaven. Where will we have all of that security? Where will we really have a home? Where will we really have a future hope? And what will heaven be? The answer to all of that is Jesus. He is our hope. He is our security. He is our homeland. He is the one who is the presence of God with us in the midst of all that we go through. Now, there is nothing that we can do to earn or deserve the great gift of the land, much less the wonder of the presence of the Lord. The Lord moves from heaven to us. We don't move from here to heaven. He comes to us. When we're all secure in all of our man-made things, and he, by his grace, breaks through, he either shows us the vanity of them, or he strips them away from us gently but firmly in order that we will see what we really need. He is the one who comes. He is the one who brings the presence of the Lord. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We weren't looking for it, if I can put it to you that way. When I became a Christian in high school, I was not looking for the Lord. But he was looking for me. And the Bible has this remarkable way of speaking. It always speaks about a searching, seeking Father who sends his Son along to do the seeking and searching for him and with him. The Bible never speaks the way we commonly do of my search for God. That's a very 20th and now 21st century idea, that I search for God. And the truth, biblically speaking, if we're honest, is that we search for godness, for religion, for meaning. But we don't search for God. Not the God of the Bible. Not this God. We don't search for him. He searches for us. And he comes to us in the gospel and he gives us his own Son. And then the most remarkable thing happens in Joshua. The thing that in some ways doesn't make any sense, but it really makes all the sense in the world. We are told that we must fight for that which is given to us unconditionally. We are told in the book of Joshua, in fact, right here in this first chapter, that the ground of the promise that God will give us security and hope in heaven, and the ground of the presence of God with us, is the character of God himself. Nothing in us. In other words, the ground of our hope is God, but the means of our enjoying the promise is our faith and our obedience, and if I can put it to you this way, our fighting for it. 5 times in Joshua 1, we are told what God absolutely, unconditionally gives the Israelites. And each time, the Israelites are told, now go get it. God says, I'm bringing you into the land. And then he says to the people, walk into the land. God says, I'm going to bring you across the river. And then he says to the people, walk across the river. Canaan, one great commentator puts it, was God's free gift to Israel, yet they had to fight for possession of it. A man named A.W. Pink said that. Great old, wonderful devotional scholar. This is Israel's story, but it's our story too. The life of a Christian is a gift and a fight. It's an unconditional gift, and it's an unyielding battle for what God has already given us. So Joshua, you see, is about conquest. It's about what God has entrusted to us, what God has given us. We know how the story is going to come out. We know the Lord is going to stop the river. We know the Lord is going to deliver the Canaanites into Israel's hands. But that doesn't mean that we can avoid getting our sandals dirty in the riverbed. It doesn't mean that we will not walk through every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you. God promises Joshua, but you must walk. And you must get blisters on your feet. And occasionally, you must twist your ankle. The Christian life, my dear friend, the Bible's way of describing our lives is simply this. Become who you are. You are a new person in Christ. You've been given this new gift. He is the one who's bringing you across the river. He is the one who sovereignly does it. Now, you fight for it every step of the way. Become who you are. Possess your possessions. That is the definition of what Christians call sanctification, or how we grow in our faith. Sanctification, one scholar said, is a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free of sin and more like Christ in our actual lives. Sanctification is God's work because he is the one who's causing you to shed all the trappings of Canaan. He is the one who is calling upon you to leave the Egyptians behind and their ways and their loves. He is the one who will call upon us, even in the land, to say no to those who are our enemies, to not take up the habits and practices of the people. He is the one who enables us to do it. He is the one who comes to us in the words of Paul in Philippians, as you all have obeyed, now also in my presence, and much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you. It's God who is at work within you, but now you work it out. It's God who has done the great thing, but now you live according to who you really are. So in the New Testament, when you start to read the imperatives and you begin to see how we're supposed to live, you read words like this: strive for holiness, abstain from immorality, shun immorality, cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. We do these things because God has already done them in us and for us. We are to become who we are. The indicative, imperative model of Christian growth is what Joshua is all about. God has acted. God has done it. God gives you the land. God gives you His own presence. Now, you live accordingly. You live in light of what God has done for you. We fight because Jesus fought for us. That's the great indicative. Jesus is the great warrior shepherd. And we fight along with Him for our lives. Now, my dear friends, in the middle of wherever you are in your life, in the middle of growing old, you know, I'm 55. I was 44, and a young 44, I must say, when I came to be your pastor. 55 isn't old, but it isn't young. How much more time do I have left? I will never forget a seminary professor of mine, Dick Gaffin. What a dear, dear man. Stood up in seminary chapel one day and he said, I have come to the realization that one day I will die. And he didn't say that morosely. It was with happy realism that he said it. If you hold to anything here, you are being sorely deceived and are profoundly mistaken. It will be gone. The grass withers. And the flower fades. But the word of the Lord, that is to say His promise, that He will lead us into the land, and that He will be with us forever, that word can never be lost or destroyed. In the midst of growing old, in the midst of the aches and pains of growing old, in the midst of unexpected sickness and illness, in the midst of the death of loved ones, and even the tragic death of young people, in the midst of loss, in the midst of plenty, in the midst of joyful vacations and happy family reunions, in the midst of times of prosperity, as well as times of loss, the question is, who is with you? The question is whether you know the one who came from heaven to this place that could not be his home, even though he made it, where he was turned out in order to make a homeland for you. If you know God through Jesus Christ, then as Chrysostom said, you may not have a fatherland, but you have a Father. And that, quite frankly, makes all the difference in the world.